Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise this afternoon from Psalter 257. Psalter 257, the first three stanzas. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. Turn this afternoon to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Reading the entire chapter. Romans, chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. thus far the reading of the Word of God. We turn again to our Belgic Confession this afternoon, this time to Article 15, which you can find on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. Article 15, page 12, in the back of the Psalter, this article is entitled Original Sin. There we confess as follows: we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them, not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. So far, the Word of God. Congregation, we have just confessed what we believe the Scriptures teach concerning original sin. We're now going to sing about this in the words of Psalter 140, taken from Psalm 51, in which David confesses that in sin did his mother conceive him. Let us sing together Psalter 140, the four stanzas. Let us now confess our faith. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, the other day I was at Walmart and I saw a child, probably no more than 3 or 4 years of age. And he was standing with his mother at the checkout. And like most stores, Walmart has shelves of candy just before the checkout. And when this particular child saw a candy that he really liked, he did what most children do. He took it off of the shelf and he gave it to his mother, expecting her to pay for it so that he could eat it. His mother, however, told him to put the candy back. But the child refused. And the mother did everything in her power to get the child to put the candy back without making a terrible scene. She tried all kinds of tricks. She tried persuasion. She tried threats. She tried counting to three, one of the most ineffective forms of discipline ever invented. But nothing seemed to work. And finally, the mother got fed up and she grabbed the candy out of the child's hand and put it back on the shelf herself. And when the child realized that he was not going to get the candy, you can imagine what happened. He threw the most terrible tantrum you have ever seen. He cried and he screamed and he pleaded with his mother for that candy, but Mom was not going to give in. She just ignored him. And that made the child even more angry. And he started to hit her. And he started to say she was bad. And then the mother grabbed the child and held him in her arms so that he wouldn't make so much of a fuss and create such a scene. And the child screamed and he cried all the way from the cashier to the parking lot. It was quite a scene, and one which I'm sure most of us can identify with or have witnessed at one time or another. Now, why was the child like that? Why did he behave in that way? Was it bad parenting? Well, that could be part of the problem. Was it a lack of discipline? That could be part of the problem too. Was it just the fact that this particular child had a strong will and a strong character? Well, again, that too may be part of the problem. But ultimately, the reason why this child behaved the way he did was because of something called original sin. We come in our study of the Belgic Confession to Article 15. The last time in Article 14, we considered the fall of man into sin. And we saw that God created man good and in his own image. But man, under the instigation of the devil, rebelled against God, making himself, as our confession says, liable to corporal and spiritual death, resulting in the loss of all of his excellent gifts which he had received from God. Now in Article 15, our confession goes on to explain yet another tragic consequence of the fall of man into sin, and it is what we call original sin. And it's that subject that we turn our attention with the Lord's help this afternoon, and my theme is man's original sin. Consider three thoughts tonight. First of all, the source of this sin. Secondly, the seriousness of this sin. And thirdly, the solution to this sin. The source and the seriousness and the solution. Now, the first question we need to consider tonight, congregation, is what exactly is original sin? Some people think that original sin has to do with the very first sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. And there's, of course, some truth to that, but there's more to it than that. Original sin is not something that we do ourselves. That's what we call actual sin. And there are three kinds of actual sins. There are sins of thought. These are things that we think that are not according to the law of God. Then there are sins of word. These are words that we speak that are not according to the law of God. And then there are also sins of deed. Those are things that we do that are not according to the law of God. These are what we call actual sins. But now we're talking about something different. We're speaking here about original sin. What is it? Well, original sin is Adam's sin of disobedience imputed to us as our own. I'll say that again. Original sin is Adam's sin of disobedience imputed to us or counted to us, reckoned to us as our own. So the doctrine of original sin says that when Adam sinned against God by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we all, the entire human race, sinned in him. His sin was our sin. Now, to understand that, we need to understand that when God created the human race, he created the human race as a unity. This is one of the things that distinguish human beings from, let's say, angels. Angels were not created as a unity. Angels were created as separate, independent beings. But human beings are not. We are called human beings. We're all part of one family. We all make up one organic unity. We are all integrally related to each other. This is what Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26. Remember there, Paul is speaking to the Athenian philosophers, and he declares, and I quote, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So all nations are really of one blood. We're all part of the same human family. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand is that Adam was our covenant, or sometimes called federal, head. In other words, he was our representative. So if Adam had not sinned, we would not have sinned in him. And we would have received the reward for not sinning in him. But the scriptures tell us that Adam did sin. And as a result, we all sinned in him. Now that's clear from Romans chapter 5, especially verse 12. We read those verses together, Romans 5, verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Paul here is referring to Adam's sin in paradise, and he's saying exactly what our confession says, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. Why? Because he was our representative. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. Now, maybe you think that that's not quite fair. It's a common objection to this teaching. That people say, well, why should Adam's sin have consequences for me and for my children? After all, he was the one who sinned, not me. So why should I have to suffer the consequences for something that Adam himself did? But then we need to remember, congregation, that if God had not dealt with us through representatives, then none of us could be saved. And that's because Christ was also our representative. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul brings out, especially in Romans chapter 5. He's arguing that just as we all sinned in Adam, so we are all saved through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, verse 15, he says, "If through the offense of one," he's talking about Adam now, "many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And then verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," that is Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," that's Christ, "the free gift," that is the free gift of salvation, "came upon all men unto justification of life." And then verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam's disobedience, "many were made sinners," that's you and me, we were all made sinners through Adam's sin, "so by the obedience of one," that is the obedience of Christ, "shall many be made righteous." The point is clear, I trust, that just as we all sinned in Adam, so we are all saved by Christ. In fact, whatever Christ did to accomplish our salvation, we did in him. And so rather than chafe against this doctrine, congregation, we need to rejoice in it. Because God deals with us through representatives, you and I can be saved. So original sin then has its source in Adam. Now needless to say, this is a very serious matter. The fact that we all sinned in Adam has serious consequences. Brings me to my second point. The first consequence of original sin is that we are all partakers of original guilt. Original guilt refers to the fact that all of us, by virtue of the fact that we are physical descendants of Adam, share personally in the guilt of Adam's transgression. Now that term, original guilt, doesn't appear in Article 15 of our confession, but it is expressed, even though the words are not used. It says there that original sin is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. That means that even if we had not committed a single sin throughout our whole life, God would be perfectly just to condemn us to everlasting condemnation in hell nonetheless, by virtue of the fact that we share in Adam's guilt. Now that all men are guilty before God is clearly what the Scriptures teach. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that before our conversion to Christ, we are by nature the children of wrath. Not good people, but children of wrath. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the wrath of God, by nature, abides on us because of our sin in Adam, as well as our actual sins. And if we are by nature the children of wrath, then we are certainly guilty, aren't we? And in Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says that because Adam sinned, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, if all have sinned, then all are guilty. And in verse 18, he says that by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Well, if judgment came upon all men to condemnation, then we are all guilty, aren't we? We all share in Adam's guilt. His guilt before God is our guilt before God. And this explains why God can justify condemning entire nations, even little children, to death. You remember when the people of Israel were to enter into the land of Canaan, God said to Joshua, I want you to kill everybody. All the animals, including the little children. And some people, modern people, we read that and we're aghast. And we say, well, what kind of a God can condemn little children to death? We even insert that word, little innocent children, to death. But the reality is, congregation, those children were not innocent. And our children are not innocent. Those children in the land of Canaan were just as guilty as their parents. And they were just as deserving of eternal condemnation as their parents, by virtue of the fact that they all share in Adam's guilt. So that's the first consequence. We are born in this world, not as John Locke put it, as tabula rasas, as blank slates. But we are born in this world as sinners, as children of wrath. Guilty before God. But there's another serious consequence of original sin. Not only do we share in Adam's original guilt, but also in original pollution. Original pollution. In other words, what we mean by this is that we inherited from Adam a sinful nature, an inward disposition continually to do evil. Now, like the term original guilt, the term original pollution does not appear in our confession in so many words, but it is nonetheless expressed. Our confession says that original sin is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease. So it's a disease that we inherit, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof. Our confession uses some rather interesting language, metaphorical language, to describe this original pollution. It speaks of it as a hereditary disease. We all know what a hereditary disease is. Sometimes you have diseases that are passed down from father or mother to child. It runs in the family, we say. Well, original sin, original pollution is something that runs in the family. And not just some of our children are infected by it, but all of our children are infected by it. That's what we confess in the first part of our form for infant baptism, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, such that we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except what? Except we are born again. What we're confessing there is that our children are diseased, spiritually diseased. They have original pollution. And in order for them to go to heaven, they must be completely remade. They are born physically once when they come out of their mother's womb, but they need to be born again by the Word and Spirit of God. It's a hereditary disease. David confesses this in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David here is not saying, of course, that it was sinful for his mother to have given him birth. Nor is he saying that there's something sinful about being born. But what he's saying is that from the moment he was conceived in the womb of his mother, he had a sin nature. His inward disposition was to do evil continually all the day. And that nature is passed down from father and mother to child, from one generation to the next. And so it will be unto the end of time. We all are infected with original pollution. Comparison is made in this article to a root. Later the image of a fountain of water is used. We'll come back to that later. Let's just deal with that image of the root, for example. If original pollution is like a root, that tells us something, doesn't it? Children, you know that if you spill some poison next to a plant or a tree, the roots of that tree are eventually going to soak up that poison, and that poison is going to spread throughout the entire tree. Well, similarly, if the source of a fountain is polluted, the fountain will spew forth polluted water. And that's what it is with you and me. So it is with all mankind. Since man's nature is corrupt, everything that he says is corrupt. Everything that he does is corrupt. Everything that he thinks in his mind is corrupt. We have a name for this. We call it total depravity. It's the T in tulip. The 5 points of Calvinism, you remember what they are. Total depravity is the first one. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. Well, the very first of these is total depravity. As a result of original sin, we are born totally depraved. Now, what does that mean? Well, totally depraved does not mean that we are as bad as we can be. We're not as bad as we potentially could be. Even evil men, even unbelieving people can do certain good things. And they can refrain from certain evil acts. What we mean by total depravity is this, that every aspect of man, his will, his mind, his affections, his desires, it's all been tainted by sin. When we speak of total depravity, we're saying that man is at root rotten. He is rotten at the core. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10. When he quotes Psalm 14, he says, "There is none righteous? No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Those words were not written by John Calvin, who's caricatured as being kind of negative and pessimistic and dour. No, those words are written by the Apostle Paul himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who in turn is quoting the writer of Psalm 14. That's what we are. There is none that doeth good. Jeremiah echoes this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, when he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jesus himself gives an accurate description of the human heart when he says in Matthew 15, verse 19, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. See what all these verses are saying? They're saying the same thing. That at core, we are totally depraved. We are rotten to the core. We are utterly incapable of doing any saving good whatsoever. Now, in asserting this truth, our confession is militating against two heresies. The first is what we call Pelagianism. And the name Pelagius is actually mentioned at the end of this article. Who was Pelagius? Pelagius was a British monk who lived during the 5th century AD, same time as Augustine. And there were a lot of debates between Augustine and Pelagius about this very issue that we're speaking about now, about the doctrine of original sin. What did Pelagius teach? Pelagius taught that man is sinful by imitation. He taught that we are born in this world essentially good. We don't inherit a corrupt nature from Adam. We become a sinner when we look around us and we imitate the sins of others. But in and of ourselves, we are essentially good. That's how we're born into the world. Now, this later on in the Middle Ages got modified somewhat into what we call semi-Pelagianism. This is a softer form of Pelagianism. And those who hold to that view say that although man's nature was corrupted by the fall, it was not completely corrupted. Man, they say, still has the ability to do good and to choose the good. He even has a free will. So he can decide to be saved or not to be saved. And that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church still to this day. It is also the teaching found in many evangelical churches to this day. It's what we have come to know as Arminianism. Arminianism is really a different version of semi-Pelagianism. And over and against both of these errors, our confession says no. Our confession says man is not able to choose good because he's rotten to the core. He certainly does not have a free will. He doesn't have the ability to choose to be saved apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He's rotten at the core of his being. Somebody put it like this: we are sinners not because we sin, but because we are sinners. That's who we are. We're sinners. The congregation, do you see how serious was the fall into sin? This morning, we saw the effect of the fall on creation. This is why there are tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and all the horrible things that we see happening all around us. But do you see the effect of the fall on us, on you, and on me? This isn't just something that affected Adam and Eve. It's something that has affected all of us. As a result of their fall, you and I, all of us, are conceived and born in sin. And we stand under the wrath and condemnation of God. Heaven is closed to us.
and we deserve eternal and everlasting condemnation. But there is hope. There is hope for sinners. For the gospel tells us that original sin, both its guilt and its pollution, can be overcome. And that brings me to my third and final point. The solution to this sin. We've seen that original sin has some serious consequences. Because of original sin, we share in original guilt and in original pollution, and as such, we deserve to die. We deserve to be condemned to everlasting perdition in hell. But is there any hope? Is there any way whereby original sin can be washed away? And the answer to that question is yes, there is. But how? And then our confession wants to be clear how it is not washed away. It is not washed away by the water of baptism. Now that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that original sin is washed away by the water of baptism. The water of baptism has some kind of grace-infusing quality in it, so that when we are baptized, we're actually regenerated by the Spirit of God. We call that baptismal regeneration. And part of that process involves the washing away of original sin. But this, of course, is utterly false and has absolutely no foundation in the Scriptures whatsoever. Baptism does not and cannot wash away original sin, or any sin for that matter. It merely points to our need to have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ. So how then can original sin be washed away? Well, the answer to this is really it cannot, at least not completely. Yes, original guilt is washed away the moment the sinner comes to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and looks to him in faith. At that moment that a sinner comes to look to Christ in faith, God no longer holds to our account the guilt of original sin. That is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, can begin that chapter by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation. That means there is no condemnation for our actual sins as well as for our original sin. It's been taken away by Christ. But original pollution remains. This is why, even after we have been converted by God, we still sin. You may wonder sometimes, why is it that after I come to faith in Christ, and my heart's desire is to live for Him and to forsake sin, that I find myself every day again falling into sin, sometimes the same sins, again and again and again and again, and I repent, and I ask God to forgive me, and the next day it just starts all over again. Why is that? It's because of original pollution. Our confession says that original pollution is like a fountain. It just keeps gushing forth. It's a polluted fountain. It keeps gushing forth sin upon sin upon sin. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, congregation, that just because the sins of the believer are forgiven does not mean they no longer sin. You know that by your own experience, child of God. We do sin, and we do frequently, and more often than we want. And you know what that does in the believer? That creates in the believer a longing. Our confession uses the word sigh. Confession says that a sense of this corruption makes believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. I think of of what we saw this morning from Romans chapter 8, how all of creation groans and travails together. And what the creation does, the believer does also. He groans. He travails. He moans. He groans for the day that he will be delivered once and for all from this body of death. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul expresses also in Romans chapter 7? You remember how in that chapter Paul there speaks of the conflict that rages within the believer between the old man on the one side and the new man on the other, his new nature and his old nature. And that conflict can become so intense at times, and he wants to do certain things but he can't do them. And that creates within him such a conflict that he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's what indwelling sin does. That's what the pollution of original sin does. It creates within the believer a sighing, a groaning, a prayer. "Oh God, when will it stop? When will I finally stop sinning against you? When will I finally be perfect your sight?" And the answer is, the day is coming. The day is coming. Just as one day this whole world, as we saw this morning, this whole world will be recreated and will be perfect, so one day you and I who are in Christ this afternoon will be perfect. That will happen in the life to come. The old man will be eradicated once and for all, as well as original pollution, and we will stand before God as though we had never sinned. But even more than that, we will stand before God without any sin, without even the possibility of sin, forever and ever. And ever. That's why the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans 7, ends that chapter. Remember, after he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying that, yes, I am totally depraved. Yes, even after I come to faith in Christ, I continue to sin. But there is victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the guilt of original sin has been forgiven at the moment of our justification, so the pollution of original sin will be eradicated in this life more and more, in the process of sanctification, but ultimately in the life to come in glorification. From that we learn, don't we, how unfair is the charge so often leveled against us, that the Reformed doctrine of original sin makes men careless and profane by removing from them every incentive to live a new and holy life in the sight of God and man. The fact is, the reality is, it does not. In fact, it does the exact opposite. For the more the child of God sees his sin, the more he comes to hate it, and the more he desires to flee from it and to live his life to the praise and glory of God. The congregation, do you desire to be set free from original sin, both its guilt and its pollution? If you don't, there's something wrong with you. You're still blind. You're still unconverted. If sin is not a problem for you, if you can continue to live in sin without caring about the consequences of that sin, it shows that you have a heart that is still dead in trespasses and sins. You need to be born again. You need to be converted. And if you're not converted, you will perish in your sins. And then the guilt of original sin will weigh down heavy upon you. And when you stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, there will be no acquittal. there will only be condemnation. And that's why I have to end the sermon again by imploring you to come to Christ. He is the only way whereby original sin, original guilt, and original pollution can be atoned for. And if you come to Him in true repentance and faith, believing in Him and embracing Him as your Lord and Savior, He will most certainly cleanse you from all iniquity and present you faultless before the throne of His Father in heaven. Oh, believe on Him then, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 419. Psalter 419, the stanzas 2 and 3.